Take a break from our study in Colossians this morning. Yesterday, teaching an apologetics class in Dublin and discussing Acts 17 and Romans 1, we went to Acts 14 and Paul's address at Lystra. And I was impressed at that time that I would really like to preach on this. And so when I got home that afternoon, I changed course, and we're going to look then this morning at Paul's address at Lystra. So turn to Acts chapter 14, and we'll begin reading verse 8. "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, In the speech of Laconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now, Paul and Barnabas are on the first missionary journey, having fled from Iconium due to persecution. They enter into the small town of Lystra. And we are told in verse 7, there they preached the gospel. It's a periphrastic, imperfect construction in the Greek, which means that there was this continuous evangelistic effort. There they preached the gospel. There they preached the good news. They preached the glad tidings of the gospel, that man could be reconciled to God. In Lystra, there was not a Jewish synagogue, and the audience was purely a pagan audience, having no knowledge of the Scripture. So Paul and Barnabas most likely went to the marketplace in this small town where the activity of the city was at. Paul and Barnabas could not speak this native tongue of Laconian language. And so perhaps disciples from Antioch and Iconium who knew the language came with them to assist. Or perhaps they were given the gift of tongues to preach the gospel. And there was a lame man who was there listening to Paul, impotent in his feet from his mother's womb, who had never walked. He listened intently to the preaching, and Paul's eyes were fixed upon him, and he perceived that this man had faith. And he said unto the lame man with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And the man leaped and walked. What had happened? what had happened. God credentialed the gospel message with a miracle. Paul and Barnabas just came from Iconium, where the gospel was given its free course, where a great multitude, both of Jews and the Greeks, believed. And there they spoke boldly in the Lord, we're told. And God gave testimony unto the word of His grace, that is, the gospel preached, and He granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. These were the signs of the apostles that gave divine authority to the gospel message. And here at Lystra, the message of the gospel was credentialed by the healing of this lame man. This was the proof that Paul was the authoritative messenger of God. And it establishes the very context of what Paul is going to say. The people of Lystra misinterpreted the miracle, proclaiming the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they being an idolatrous culture, they began to worship Paul and Barnabas as the pagan gods of Jupiter and Mercury. And how quick they were to attribute divine attributes to Paul and Barnabas. Jupiter was identified with the Greek god Zeus. That was the equivalent of Jupiter. The king of the gods. The god of the universe and of the sky. Mercury was identified with the Greek god Hermes. And Hermes was the messenger of all the gods. Now, Lystra had a very interesting background regarding these two pagan gods. Now, the Greek poet Ovid, who writes almost contemporary with this, he lived from 43 BC to 18 AD, and he writes about Lystra in his work entitled Metamorphoses. He tells the story how Zeus and Hermes once visited the valley near Lystra. And they went door to door, but the people refused to take them in. And finally, they came to a poorhouse occupied by a man named Philemon and his wife, Bacchus. And these elderly people received Zeus and Hermes. So they stayed the night with them. And in the morning, the gods took the couple out of the city unto a mountain. And there they looked back to the valley, and they saw that the gods had flooded it, drowning everyone in Lystra. And then while looking, they also saw that God had transformed their humble house, their humble abode, into a great temple with a glittering roof of gold. This story was well known in Lystra. So when Paul and Barnabas performed the miracle, the people inevitably thought that Zeus and Hermes had returned. And if they had returned, the last thing they wanted to do was to offend them. So the priest of Jupiter brought oxen to the city gates in order to offer sacrifices with the people. Sacrifices unto Paul and Barnabas. And when they heard of this, they were immediately sought to rectify this misplaced worship. They rushed into the crowd and they shouted out an apologetic discourse of the living God to the pagan audience. And I want to consider this now in Paul's address to them. For I think we have much to learn with this. For Paul's addressing a purely pagan audience. The same as Paul addressed in Athens chapter 17, in his address to the Areopagus. And we live in a more and more pagan culture of today, an atheistic society. And with the recent decisions of the Supreme Court, we see that our culture is going completely away from the ways of God and becoming Purely pagan. It's not like Paul when he addressed the Jews and he went into the synagogue and he opened the Scriptures unto them, showing them of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in a pagan society, in a pagan audience, Paul appeals to God's natural revelation in creation. And his wording is very closely aligned with those of the Old Testament in the things that he says. These people had no exposure to Scripture. They knew nothing of Scripture. And so he begins and he tells them, "Why do you these things? We also are men of like passions as you." So he denied vehemently any notion of possessing divinity. And he asserted that they were just like them. They were ordinary men, ordinary human beings, not gods. However, they were God's divine messengers. And they came with divine credentials. And the miracles that they witnessed came from the living God to authenticate the message of the gospel. Then he entreats them unto repentance and faith. He says, "Turn from these vanities unto the living God. Turn in repentance from these false deities, these worthless, non-existent deities, unto the true and to the living God." He entreated them to renounce their false gods. And by employing this term, the living God, he implied that all other gods were false and non-existent, impotent and dead. He preached unto them to turn from these idols. And the word for preach here is euangelizo. He preached the good news. He preached the glad tidings of reconciliation to God as he told them to turn from these idols. And this word presupposes that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Remember, we began that they preached the gospel. They continued to preach the gospel. They heard the gospel, and Paul's address to them now is in the context of having heard the gospel. He declared unto them who the living God was. It was the same line of argument that we've seen in Paul's address in Acts 17 to the Areopagus. And what we've been studying at the hour after the love feast in Romans chapter 1. It is in essence the same line of argument. He declares the living God which made heaven and earth and seas and all things therein. Paul was preaching again to this purely pagan audience who had no acquaintance with the God of Israel, who knew nothing of Scripture, and he appeals to the natural revelation of God the Creator. And Paul, by presenting God the Creator, pushes the antithesis of worldviews. There was a clash of belief systems. The transcendent God, the Creator that Paul had proclaimed unto them, was diametrically opposed to their polytheistic and pantheistic conceptions of divinity. The Apostle Paul declared the living God as the Creator of all things. He affirmed the absolute reality of the Creator who is transcendent and absolutely independent of His creation. All other being, all existence entirely dependent upon Him. To them, though, God was bound in nature and could never be outside of nature. And this was the presupposition of their false deities. And in no way did they view the one true God as the Creator, the transcendent and independent God of His creation, determining all things, governing all things by His sovereign hand. Nor did they view the universe existing in total dependence upon the Creator. And this produced a clash of worldviews. It put everything in its proper context. It reminds me, comes to mind, working for a biotech company for many years, having our Friday afternoon meetings at 4 p.m. so none of us would go home early, meeting with the executives of the company, which were the founding scientists of the company. We spoke about new products in development. And the scientists would always speak of evolution as a fact. In evolution, this and this occurred. In evolution, this and this occurred. So I threw it back to them always, and they never really got it. But I would say, in creation, this happened. In creation. And I used it as a matter of fact, just like they were using it. And you could hear a pin drop every time I did that. They all looked at me like it stunned them. There was a clash of worldviews. It was a clash of worldviews. And I presented to them indirectly that the God of this universe was the Creator. Now the context then that Paul presents the true and the living God, there is a creator-creature relationship that necessarily flows from this. All of creation being wholly dependent on God for its existence. Paul then establishes necessarily this crucial relationship that distinguishes between the creator and the creature. God owns everything in creation. And all things were created to serve Him and His purposes, and especially man who was made in His image and likeness. This is the ultimate reality of man's existence. The creator-creature distinction brings man face to face with God. That man is accountable to God for his sin. He knows he must answer to God for his sin. And he knows that God will judge sin. He knows this by natural revelation, being made in the image and likeness of God and having a sense of deity within him. And yet this man hates God and seeks to suppress it. How man hates the notion of a creator who he's accountable to and must suppress it at all costs. How he hates the notion of a hostile relationship between the wrath of God abiding on him and he in utter rebellion to God. That must be suppressed. But in this creator-creature relationship, Paul is preaching the gospel. Paul is preaching the good news on how man can be reconciled to God. And how this hostile relationship can be done away with. And by declaring the creator-creature distinction, Paul is appealing to the sensus divinitatis. That is the sense of deity that all men have by virtue of being created in the image of God. God has revealed Himself to all in His Creator, in His creation. If you turn to Romans 1, verse 18, we'll see that His revelation as Creator is clearly seen by all His creatures. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God reveals His wrath and His anger to all men. All men know and have a sense that they are accountable to God. And God's anger is with them and God will judge sin. Because that which be known of God is manifest in them. In them. What is manifest of God is in them, deep in their heart. They have this sense of deity. If someone tells you, I don't believe God, don't believe them. They know God. All men know God. There is no such thing as an atheist. They're self-deceived. They turn the truth of God into a lie. Paul says, in Lystra, he says that God did not leave himself without witness. And all men are without excuse. In Romans 1:20, the invisible things from the creation of the world are what? Are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, his creation. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. His eternal power and his Godhead, his divinity. This is not just about the existence of God, whether God exists. He exists in the glory of his attributes and in a moral character that is revealed to God or revealed to man. It says in verse 21, because when they knew God, clearly states, when they knew God by natural revelation, this is a general revelation, by the way. We're not speaking of a salvific revelation of the gospel. We're speaking of a general revelation of God in His moral character. And in His goodness we see in Acts chapter 14. In Romans 1:32, we see, who, knowing the judgment of God, the unregenerate knows that they have offended a holy God and they will stand in judgment before God and that they are accountable before God. They know the judgment of God. Epinosis is the word there. They know and comprehend in fullness the judgment of God. All men know that they're condemned before God. What does this tell you? If this is true, then look at Romans 1:18. Who hold, the latter part of the verse, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold, katekanton, means to hold down. They suppress this reality. They live in a world of self-deception. They change what they know about God into a lie. As A.T. Robertson said in his word pictures, they put God in a box and they sit on it. Won't let him out. Unregenerate man will suppress this knowledge of God. The law of God is written in his heart, we're told in Romans 2. And in his conscience he knows he's violated God's law. Man must suppress this knowledge of God. And Paul, when he addresses Lystra, puts them right into a relation with the Creator. He made all things. All things consist in Him. Romans 1:23 talks about changing the glory of the uncorruptible God, that natural revelation that man knows God, changes it into an image like unto corruptible man, like they did at Lystra, making Paul and Barnabas Mercury and Jupiter. And then verse 25, who changed or exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshiping and served the creature or creation more than the Creator. So when Paul brings forth the reality of the God of creation, all of this comes into play. This is probably a summary statement of what Paul preached. Then in verse 16 of Acts 14, Paul presents the long suffering of God with their sin. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their ways. God didn't bring swift judgment upon their sin. He was patient with them. And this is similar to what Paul told the Areopagus in Athens, that God overlooked the time of their ignorance and the suppression of the knowledge of God. So when Paul says this, he's presupposing that those at Lystra knew by the natural revelation of God that they were accountable to God as creator. They had sufficient knowledge of God to keep them from idolatry and polytheism. Paul speaks, as we mentioned in Romans 1:32, that they know the judgment of God. This is revealed by natural revelation. It is a knowledge of God that all men possess. Now, God didn't overlook their sin because He was indifferent to it, but because He was gracious and long-suffering. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their ways. He forbore their sin. He was patient with their idolatry. And this is a revelation of the universal mercy of God to man. And this mercy that God shows in His patience and forbearance and long suffering with the sin of man should lead man to repentance. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now, though there may be some of you that have not committed themselves to Christ, I just want to say this. Do you know that the only reason why you're not in hell at this very moment is the mere pleasure of God? And that God's goodness and patience towards you, He's long-suffering with you. But there will be a day of reckoning. If not in this life, when you die, all things will be accounted for. And you'll stand before a holy God, accountable for your sin. And the punishment of one sin, since it's against an infinitely holy God, is eternal damnation. But you might take things lightly. Well, God must be indifferent to my sin. He lets me keep on sinning. I don't have to commit my life to Him. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt God. Today is the day of salvation, and it's only by His mere pleasure that you're out of hell at this very moment. Paul said in Acts 17 in his address that God overlooked the times of their ignorance. He winked at them. But now commandeth He all men everywhere to repent. Don't presume upon the long suffering and forbearance of God. Now in verse 17, Acts 14, verse 17, Paul pushes the revelation of God's goodness. That God governs and maintains His creation. He is the God of providence. He says, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The goodness of God has been universally revealed to all men. The Lord is good to all, the psalmist says, and His mercy is over all that He's made. God constantly displays His benevolence to all His creation, and in particular to man. Paul said that God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good. To do good, here is a present participle in the Greek, in that He continues to do good to man. Certainly man is in a fallen state, totally depraved and sinful. And yet God continues to show His benevolence to a sinful, fallen world. And certainly man is unworthy and undeserving of any of God's mercy and kindness. In fact, all that man deserves is God's wrath and the judgment upon his sin. Yet, God continues to manifest His goodness to sinful man. His goodness and His mercy is perpetually revealed to man. And He did not leave Himself without witness of His universal benevolence. Paul pointed out that the Creator gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The verbs gave and filling are again present participles, indicating that this general revelation of God's benevolence is continuous. He gives gifts to men, and these gifts testify of the unmerited grace of God. It's a revelation of His very nature and character. It's God's goodness that produces the harvest of the earth and food for man. God is sovereign over the skies. God controls the clouds and the rain. God sends the rain and gives productive harvests. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ taught us to love our enemies. And He justified this teaching by the universal benevolence of God. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and unjust. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking of a particular love that He has for His elect as saving love. I'm talking about His general benevolence to all of His creation. In Paul's address at Mars Hill, he put it this way: He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17:25. And Himself there is emphatic. He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And that emphasizes the personal nature of God and His personal interest in His creation. Breath is singled out as the very condition and means of life. Breath, our breath is given to us and governed to us by God. And I was very aware of it when I was fighting pneumonia this past year about 3 times, having trouble breathing and praying, let me breathe better, God. Let me breathe better. Every breath we take is by the grace of God. All things refer to God's bounty. God's bounty to all is overflowing. All His creatures, and as His creatures, we are wholly dependent upon and subject to our Creator for our very existence and sustenance. God is the universal and sovereign benefactor to man. This is the God that Paul declared at Lystra. The true and the living God, he says. The God who preserves our very being and existence. God universally and persistently reveals His goodness to all men. If you were to compare the very elements of this message Paul is preaching and compare it to Acts 17 and Romans 1, they all match up. They all match up. Then finally, I want to note the result of Paul's preaching in Lystra. Look at verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Some troublemakers, some Jews from Iconium came and stirred up things. And they stoned Paul. They tried to kill and murder Paul. What a change of events. First, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Now they want to kill him. What a change of events. But the result of preaching is always the same. There will be those who oppose the preaching of the gospel and are obstinate towards it. And then there will be some who believe. To one, the preaching of the gospel is a savor of death unto death. And to another, it's the savor of life unto life. I tell you this, though. I think at least one was saved from this preaching. If you go to verse 18, you see that this man who was impotent, lame, and crippled from his mother's womb. It says in verse 9, the same heard Paul. He was there under the preaching of Paul, listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And Paul's eyes saw him. He gazed upon this man. He fixed his eyes upon this impotent man. And he saw that this man had faith. And I believe that that was a saving faith. The gospel is a savor of death unto death to some, and life unto life to others. Don't presume upon the goodness of God, which He daily gives to you. How many have gone without food? How many have food on their table every night? He daily shows His benevolence. Don't take His benevolence, His long-suffering, for granted. Don't presume upon it. Because God might just hasten the judgment of your sin and rebellion against Him. It might just be today. People die every day. you think you're getting away with it. You can live your whole life in sin. And God winks at it. God overlooks it. Don't tempt the Creator to make right your sin right now. You won't commit yourself to Christ. It's a giving of your whole life to Christ. I know it. I'm not making light of it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, pray that you might bless the words of this message in Christ's name. Amen.